Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful to hear your voice through your word. And as we talk about Pilate and the trial of Jesus and the sin of complicity, I pray that we will do so with open hearts that are ready to be shaped and molded by your word. I pray that you'll help me to preach in a way that is clear. I pray that your voice will come through this message. I pray that your word will be able to speak for itself. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at the conclusion of World War II, the Allied forces all convened to discuss an important matter. They had some high-profile prisoners of war. And in light of many of the German atrocities that were discovered towards the end, they had to come up with some resolution for what to do with these POWs who committed some crimes against humanity. And so being that they decided that they wanted to have a trial. They wanted to try these people in a very moral way because it'd be hypocritical to not give these criminals justice. And so they gathered in Nuremberg, the birthplace of Nazi ideology, and conducted the famous Nuremberg trials. Now, probably the most famous prisoner that they had, the most famous defendant that they had, the most high-profile one, was by a man by the name of Hermann Göring. He was the founder of the German Air Force. He was an admiral. He was an ace in World War I, in fact. He was also the founder of the Gestapo. He was the vice chancellor of Nazi Germany. In fact, he was third in command, and he would argue that he was second in command at one point in time. Now, Göring was a very affable man. He was very well-liked, had a very congenial personality. He described himself as a moderate, and he wasn't necessarily anti-Semitic. In fact, one of his chief deputies had a parent who was Jewish, and he was willing to look the other way. But given the temperature of Nazi Germany, he went along with the ideology because that is what you did. And so when he was placed on trial, his defense attorneys argue that he never really wanted to participate in these atrocities. But given the powers of coercion that Hitler and Himmler all wielded, he decided that he had to go along with it, otherwise he might be executed and his family might share his fate. Well, when the prosecution interrogated him, they discovered that he was present in many of these high-profile meetings. He knew about the extermination camps, and even though he did not round the Jews into the ghetto, even though he did not order the final solution, even though he didn't personally dump the Zyklon B into the gas chambers, he was complicit in one of the greatest crimes, if not the greatest crime, of the 20th century. Now, why was he complicit? Well, to be complicit in something means that you have knowledge about it. You know what is happening, and you have the power to stop it, either by reporting it to the authorities, or if you are the authority, to put a stop to it. But he refused to do so for political purposes. And it doesn't matter how self-interested his excuse was, how viable it might be, he was complicit in murder. Now, there is a saying that when a trial is conducted, it's not just the defendant on trial. The trial says a lot about the judge. And we're going to read about a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And as we do so, we're going to ask the same question that the interrogators asked of Hermann Göring. Was he complicit in the greatest crime in human history? If you haven't already, let's turn to Matthew 27, 11 through 26. Matthew 27, 11 through 26. This is after Caiaphas and the high priest did their pretrial to present Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, to see if they could procure a death sentence, which only the Romans could give. And this is what we read in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to him, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Jesus is and was an innocent man. He never did anything wrong. And yet he was betrayed by justice. Now the question is, what part did Pilate have to do with this execution? You see, this was the greatest crime in human history because of the greatness of the person who was sinned against, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, it's very obvious that Judas had an explicit role in this. It's very obvious that the chief priests and the elders were explicitly involved. It's very obvious that even the crowds who called for him to be crucified were very involved in this crime. And it's almost as if Pilate was forced to go along with the will of the people. He was unable to stop this locomotive. But you see, for evil to really take place, you look at Nazi Germany, there was kind of a small handful of ideologues who had these evil plans. But enough people in Germany had to continue to look the other way for the plan to take hold. See, evil really grows and festers in a culture of complicity, of people willing to look the other way, to not do the right thing. Now, in the Bible, there's two broad categories of sin. You might have heard this. There's the sin of commission, acts that you do, but there's also the sin of omission. In fact, we read in James 4:17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." If you know the right thing to do and refuse to do it, that is the sin of omission. We often sin by what we don't do. And often what we don't do allows the workers of wickedness to do what they want to do. So in the case of Pilate, was he explicitly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Well, today we're going to ask the question, was he complicitly responsible? We're going to put Pilate on trial. We're going to look at the identity of the defendant. We're going to look at the case for prosecution, the case for defense, the final verdict, and the sentence. And then we're going to take a step back as we look at the sin of complicity, if indeed Pilate is guilty, and consider, have you been guilty of the same thing? So let's look at the identity of the defendant. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor who reigned from AD 26 to AD 36. He was appointed by the Romans to rule on behalf of the emperor in the province of Judea. And from what we know, he was a very obtuse and callous man. He didn't have a sense of the Jewish sensibilities. He did not understand his subjects. Now, the capital of Judea at that time was not Jerusalem. It was actually a city called Caesarea on the coast. Caesarea, named after Caesar, was the Roman capital, and the Romans loved their standards. In fact, they didn't necessarily have flags. They'd have long poles with, let's say, a brass eagle on top of it, or a shield with an image of the emperor. Now, you remember the Ten Commandments. The first one is you shall have no other gods before you, right? Second one, you should not make a graven image. That was blasphemous to the Jews. And so Pilate decided that he was going to make an official state visit to Jerusalem and take his standards with the brass eagles and the images of the emperors. Now, every other governor knew enough not to do that. And it wasn't until Pilate realized that the Jews were willing to die, and they would rather die, all of them die, than have them bring those blasphemous images into Jerusalem, that he finally took them down. There's another story. When he decided to increase the water supply for the Jews in Jerusalem, which was a good plan, to pay for the aqueduct, he raided the temple treasury. A Gentile leader taking the money given to God for Gentile purposes. So he was not a popular man. And about a year before this, his benefactor passed away. So he was exposed. His reign was kind of on a razor's edge. And so you can understand why he does some of the things that he did. So in the case for his defense, we're going to take a sympathetic look at Pilate. What was driving him to do what he did? Wouldn't you do the same thing that he did in the situation? Look at verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Now notice, this is not a man searching for a conclusion. He allows Jesus to present his case first. He's able to frame the argument. He gives him the benefit. "Jesus, you speak for yourself. Are you the king of the Jews?" And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. It's a little bit more complicated. He said, "You have said so." He kind of forces Pilate's issue. You have to figure out what that means, Pilate. If I am what you say I am. But the chief priests don't inquire. They accuse in verse 12. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. The chief priests and elders, they're accusing Jesus of sedition. We learn from Luke that he was accused of misleading the nations. He was accused of not paying taxes, and that's a big no-no in Rome. He was also accused of making himself king of Judea. And the only person in the empire who makes anybody a king is Caesar himself. So look at this imposter. He's a threat to the empire. But that's not quite enough for Pilate. We learn that the Romans valued justice. They needed law and order. To have corrupt rulers who did things contrary to this ethic of justice would destabilize the empire. So he asked him a follow-up question in verse 13. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Jesus, are you sure you don't want to make a defense for yourself? With all these charges that they've given you, don't you want to at least defend yourself?" And then verse 14 we read, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, normally in a situation like this, if you were standing before the Roman governor who has the power not just to execute you, see, many people may not be afraid of death, but they may be afraid of the dying part of death. Crucifixion is not a pleasant way to die. So normally, if you are standing before a person with the power to crucify you and you have all these charges against you, you would be simultaneously groveling and refuting each point with passion and conviction like your life actually depended on it. But here Jesus is suffering in quiet dignity. He gives no answer. And Pilate's amazed. In fact, he's internally persuaded that this man is not who they say he is. This guy's not a threat. So here's the situation. Remember, Pilate's reign is kind of on a razor's edge. One misstep, and the Jewish authorities could report him to his superiors, and he can be recalled from his position as governor. And so he wants to value Roman justice on one hand, but he can't be perceived as being unreasonable to his subjects. He wants to have the goodwill of the people and maintain the value of Rome. And so he comes up with an ingenious compromise. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So here's the plan. At a feast, it would be customary to release one prisoner. People of Israel, in celebration of this great high holy day, choose your prisoner who you want to have be released. And so he picks a man named Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a rather notorious criminal. We learn from the Gospel of Mark that he was a bandit. You can call him a terrorist. You see, back in those days, you'd have men who would rise up, prey upon the wealthy of Israel, disrupt Roman commerce, and kind of stick it to the man. And that was this man, a terrorist. And so this is the deal that Pilate wants to make. While the people in his room in front of him, the chief priests and the elders, want to have Jesus crucified, he knew that the people outside, the multitudes, they would not want to have Jesus crucified. So he had gathered. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And then it says this, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Now, did the chief priests and the elders envy his gold, envy his disciples? They envied his popularity. So you are presenting this choice. Here is this notorious terrorist, a man of no good character. You can have him or the person who you guys adore, the most popular man in Israel. I mean, this is like going to junior high and offering the choice of Justin Bieber or Charles Manson. Who would they choose? This is what Pilate thinks. But the calculation goes wrong. Now in verse 19, we see that the plot thickens. "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Now he is actually on the judgment seat. This is like the Supreme Court justices hearing oral arguments when all of a sudden a page interrupts the proceedings to hand a note to one of the Supreme Court justices. And he finds out that his wife has some emergency at home. What's the emergency here? Pilate's wife is distressed. She is awake, tossing and turning all night. God has somehow in his providence communicated in this dream that you don't want to execute this guy. He is a righteous man. Don't do it, Pilate. But Pilate has a plan, doesn't he? Surely they would not choose Barabbas. Surely because of their envy, given the envy that the chief priests have, there must be extreme popularity with the people. They would never turn their backs on Jesus. But in verse 20, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Now Barabbas is a terrorist. But given the nationalistic impulse, they treated him like Robin Hood. This would be like going into Afghanistan at the beginning of the Afghan war and capturing Osama bin Laden. And then at the Feast of Ramadan, we go, some general goes up to the Afghan people and says, "For this feast, you can have one person, either Osama bin Laden or this Afghan who converted to Christianity." Which would they choose? One is sponsored by the West. The other is true to the national religion. You see, by Pilate kind of siding with Jesus, he basically uses Rome to sponsor Jesus. And a group of nationalistic multitudes of people and citizens, would they prefer God or country? Or this person who's sponsored by Rome? You see, by delaying it and procrastinating, these types of things were happening. And it starts to get away from Pilate. So in verse 21, "The governor again said to him, 'Which of the two of you do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Now he must release Barabbas, but what is he going to do with Jesus? Well, you could crucify him, you can beat him, you can release him." And so he asked the crowd, "I want your opinion. What shall we do? I'll give you Barabbas, but what about Jesus? What should I do with him?" And what do they say? Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." What? In verse 23, and he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And this is very telling. They don't answer that question, do they? But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." We learn that Pilate tries to do everything in his power. He even goes to Herod, and it's not recorded here, but we learn that he goes to Herod and tries to see if Herod can help solve the issue. He even has Jesus beaten and dressed up like a ridiculous fool to solicit the sympathy of the crowds. But they want him crucified. So in verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he knew that if he did not give into their will, what would take place? More loss of human life. And we don't want that, do we? He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, making a symbolic gesture, one that the Jews would do to show their innocence, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." Good people of Israel, if you want to murder this man, if you want to crucify him, that is your decision. You want to do it. I can't stop you. You see to it yourself. And this is the response of the crowd in verse 25. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Let us do what we want, Pilate. You're innocent. We'll take the guilt. We'll even give it to our children. We're so certain that this man deserves to die. I mean, what could Pilate do, right? Is he really complicit when it was just so unclear and obvious that they're going to crucify him anyway? Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Scourging was a cruel punishment, but it did shorten the crucifixion. And so, an innocent died, but who's to blame? Yeah, there's a saying in ethics that you cannot hold somebody morally responsible for failing to do what could not be done, or for doing what one cannot fail to do. You cannot hold me accountable if a person dies in my office of an appendectomy because I don't know surgery. If there was a gun placed to my head and somebody threatened to kill me and my family if I did not rob a bank, you can't hold me responsible for that action. In the same case with Pilate, he was forced into allowing Jesus to be crucified. So what do you think? Do you buy the case for the defense? Is Pilate really an innocent man who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time? This is a time when we take up the case for the prosecution. Now, first of all, we need to demonstrate that Pilate knew of Jesus' innocence. We look at verse 18. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. He knew that the reason why Jesus was placed in front of him was not because he was a guilty man. He was innocent. It's because of their own selfish envy. And then in verse 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And again, in verse 23, he asked the crowd, "What evil has he done?" In verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." Now, he knows that Jesus is innocent. That becomes very clear to him. Secondly, Pilate escalated the situation. Now, if a Boeing 747 is in a nosedive going 300 miles per hour and is 500 feet above the ground, no pilot on earth can rescue that plane. But does that mean that that pilot is not responsible? The question becomes, how did the plane get into that position to begin with? Now, with Pilate, the reason why a riot was beginning to form was because he did not deal with the situation appropriately at first. He could have, when they were brought Jesus to him, and he just had that small company of chief priests and just said, "There's not enough evidence. I'm going to hold him for a while, and then we'll take it from there." But because he decided to try to manipulate the situation, first by trying to pass him off to Herod, and then trying to get the crowd to make a decision instead of him, what happened was the fire spread, the crowd was manipulated, and he found himself in an unwinnable situation. But even in these kind of unwinnable situations, we see in Acts that it is possible to pull them out. We read in Acts 23, 9 through 10, where Paul found himself before the Sanhedrin in kind of a similar situation. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if the spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. We learn later on that the Roman authorities took all kinds of measures to make sure that Paul was safe and secure, and that was because he was a Roman citizen. But in the case of Jesus, he was just a Jewish peasant. Pilate did not afford him the same protections, even though he could have done something about it. See, ultimately, by resorting to procrastination and manipulation, he allowed the situation to get out of control. And what was the driving influence of Pilate? It was fear, wasn't it? We can understand that. We read in Proverbs 29, 25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." That was his motivation. He feared the crowd. He feared the multitude. He feared losing his position. He feared what might happen to him. And we can all understand that. But that worldview allowed him to be complicit in the greatest crime that has ever taken place. So is Pilate guilty of complicity to murder? Well, fortunately, you don't have to be the judge because we find the answer in the Bible. In John 19, 10 through 11, we see an interesting twist of fate. We see that Jesus is on trial before Pilate, but actually Pilate is on trial before Jesus. In John 19, 10 and 11, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Pilate fancies himself as the judge. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore," this is Jesus' judgment, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, he is not, with this is the judgment. He is guilty of complicity to murder. It's not the greater sin, but it is sin nonetheless. And what's the sentence? Well, in AD 36, a group of Samaritans were informed by a false prophet that on the top of their holy mountain, Mount Gerizim, there were some artifacts from the original tabernacle. So a group of them all gathered together in the wilderness, deciding that they were going to scale this mountain and get the treasure. And when you go after treasure, if you actually get the treasure, which you're sure you're going to get, you might arm yourself to make sure that nobody takes it from you. And so Pilate hears that there's a group of Samaritans who have armed themselves in the desert and concludes this is an insurrection. So he sends the Roman army after them, and they brutally suppress that little treasure hunt. The Samaritans were up in arms. They reported him to their authorities, and he was actually recalled from his position. He was shown to be incompetent, and he lost his reign. Eventually, Pilate would die. He'd face another sentence. And this sentence we find in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Pilate's crime deserves death. Because of what he did not do. He did not stand for justice. He did not confront falsehood. And he allowed a wicked plan to continue under his watch. In the sheep and the goats, we read of a judgment against those people who commit the sin of omission as well. In Matthew 25, 42 through 43, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Those people are convicted for how they treated the least of these, those who are representing Christ, standing for Christ in the midst of great tribulation and persecution. And the sentence is found in Matthew 25, 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment. They are judged by what they did not do." You see, a lot of times we think about sin, and we think about sin as an act. Sin is about what you do. Sin is the act of lying. Sin is the act of theft. Sin is the thought acts of murder and anger. But you ever thought about this other category of sin? The sin of what you don't do. The sin of omission. We read in James 4:17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Not doing the right thing makes you complicit of sin. Now, as I see it, there's really two broad categories of the sin of omission. There's the omission of compassion. We read in 1 John 3:17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Choosing not to help somebody who's in clear, desperate need, refusing to meet the physical needs. If you see that person who is just emotionally disturbed and troubled and you walk the other way without intending to help them, the question is, how can the love of God abide in you? We saw in the judgment of the sheep and the goats, they were judged by what they did not do. They did not help those people who were suffering for Christ. They did not stand by their brothers. And when you don't stand by the people who are being persecuted, you're basically complicit with the persecutors, right? That's a sin of omission, of compassion. Now, Pilate's sin is a little bit different. It's not necessarily an omission of compassion, but it's an omission of confrontation. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul confronts the church for their failure to discipline a sinning member. This is somebody who is having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:1-3, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced the judgment on the one who did such a thing." This is a stain on the church, isn't it? A person that everyone knows who goes to the church is committing this kind of immorality, and the Corinthians are just letting him do it without so much of a confrontation. A number of years ago, Penn State football nearly imploded because one of the defensive coordinators was engaged in all kinds of unspeakable acts. And Joe Paterno, the head coach, found out about it and did not report it to the proper authorities. So the question is, who's the victim in that kind of a situation? It's the children who are exploited, right? See, when you don't confront someone who should be confronted, you're essentially siding with the persecutors, the bullies, the culprits, the murderers. You're allowing them to do evil to the innocent. And this happens more than we know. That's why we are called to confront sin. In Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him. In a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Wasn't that Pilate's sin? He didn't stand up to the chief priests and the elders. He allowed them to continue. He allowed them to continue to kill an innocent man. He didn't stop them. And this happens all the time. John and Susan met in youth group when they were in high school, and Susan had a very fiery, passionate personality, which was one of the reasons why John fell in love with her. They eventually got married, and John knew that she was a spitfire when he married her, but that was okay. He still loved her. But by the time the third child rolled around, he noticed that there was a stark change in her personality. It was as if she was drowning in her anger, and he couldn't quite put a finger on any specific instance. He didn't really have the opportunity to really say definitively until he came home one day and just heard Susan in a full rage at her children using language that would make a movie rated R. And as soon as he walks in, she makes eye contact with him, she immediately stops, bursts into tears, and then disappears into her room. So John is kind of dumbfounded. He didn't quite know what to think in this situation, and he thinks maybe I should talk to her about this, maybe encourage her to maybe see the pastor or some godly woman to get some help, but he's afraid of getting his head ripped off. So he decides, you know what, this is just a one-time thing. I just happened to see it. I'll just give her grace. I'm just going to give her grace. I'm just going to let her just kind of sort this out. Now, as weeks continue, there's more low-level rage. This time, he's a recipient. You know, slam doors, some yelling, but not at the degree that he saw previously. And so he thinks about talking to her again, but, you know, if he didn't confront the big one against the children, why confront the small one against him? It's almost as if that would be self-interested. And so, you know what, he just needs to give her more grace. I'm not going to bring it up. I mean, I'm afraid to bring it up, but I'm going to give her grace. And so he decides to take some action. He buys some books on anger and just kind of leaves it around the house, highlights some verses in her Bible and puts a little bookmark there, or just kind of leaves it open, calls some friends of Susan and says, hey, you ought to get together with Susan sometime. He finds out about the woman's retreat, and he insists that she goes to it, and yet the problem doesn't seem to be fixed. Now, who is suffering? Well, Susan is, obviously. But when their children grow up, and they have memories of an angry mother who could not control her temper, what will they think about their father who didn't do anything to stop it? See, what happened with John was he resorted to manipulation. He resorted to procrastination. He didn't seize the moments when he had it because he was afraid of what would happen to him. And that made him complicit in that anger. My friend, confrontation is a dirty business. People don't like doing it. I don't like doing it. Unless you're a jerk, you don't like confronting people. But when you fail to do it, you are actually being selfish. When you resort to manipulation, I mean, what's manipulation? It's just a form of cowardice. It's not standing firm, it's not standing your ground, it's not standing with conviction. It's allowing other people to be exploited and hurt by somebody else's sin. You know, those people who don't stand up for those people fail to do so. They're complicit, just like Pilate. You see, it is something that we will be called into account for by what we did or did not do. So let me ask you a question. Have you committed the sin of complicity? Perhaps you didn't confront somebody who you know you should have. You did not stand up to a bully who is tormenting the victim. You just kind of looked the other way. Or you did not stand up to someone who is pressuring other people to defile their conscience. Or you did not stop the lips of a gossip from spreading slander. Or you did not stand by a Christian who's being vocal about his faith. I mean, have you ever failed to do what you know should be done? Anyone guilty of that? I am, okay, honest people love it. I'm raising my hand too, okay? We all do. Now, the reason why is because we're afraid of what will happen to us, right? Just like Pilate was afraid. So we can stand in judgment over Pilate and say, man, I would never do that. But if you do that in the little things, you do it in the big thing. And frankly, what Pilate did is a sin that's common to all men. That is why we have to recognize it as a sin. Now, I know what this does is this kind of opens up the floodgates, right? You might be thinking, if this is a sin, what else is? Well, the truth is, all of us have sinned in many and many, 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 many ways, right? This is just one more drop in the bucket. Now, what's interesting is how God used Pilate's sin to facilitate the murder of an innocent man. Because for Jesus to die as an innocent victim, the justice that put him on the cross had to be corrupted. And we see the sin that put him there, the jealousy, the betrayal, and the looking the other way. But it was those very actions that God will use to defeat the power of that sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ never sinned, but he was treated like a sinner. And on the cross, the wrath of God was actually poured out on him, wasn't it? All the anger that God had towards that sin, and doesn't the sin of Pilate make you angry? It should. That's the righteous anger that Philip talked about earlier. It's anger at sin. All that anger was actually poured out on Jesus Christ. He was treated like a guilty sinner for our sins like murder, anger, lust, and complicity. And get this, the righteous life that he lived can actually be applied to your account so that when you turn from your sin, you can have a clean bill. You will be justified, declared not guilty before the highest court of the law. So while God might have found you guilty of complicity to murder and other things, through the work of Jesus Christ, you can be justified. But part of the justification is to free you from sins such as complicity. Agreed? Now, I think one of the reasons why we are enslaved to the sin of complicity and we resort to manipulation and procrastination is we don't want to deal with the blowback. And often that blowback is what other men could do to you. Remember, the fear of man is a snare. And when we fear men more than God, naturally we will bend our actions and our decisions to the will of other people so that people are more pleased with us than God. And frankly, all of us, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to choose. Who will you fear? Who will you revere? Who will you allow to call the shots in your life? Will you stand for justice? Will you stand up for those who do stand for justice? Or will you sit back and let wicked rule? And as the salt and light, our job is not only to be defined by what we don't do, but also by what we do. And that is to show compassion, and that is to show confrontation, especially when other people are being victimized by the sin of others. So brothers, if you sin through the sin of complicity, you repent. You embrace the grace of the gospel, and then the grace that God gives you to change your ways. Let's pray. Father, I come before you as a guilty sinner, one who has committed the sin of complicity. And Lord, you know of all the times I've been silent when I shouldn't have been, when I've justified my cowardice and tried to manipulate my way out of situations instead of just doing what you call me to do. Lord, I think about the other ways that we have committed the sin of omission by not taking care of the needs of other people and meeting needs where they are. But Lord, we come before you just acknowledging our guilt, acknowledging that we have sinned greatly, and also confessing our need for a Savior. So Lord, we thank you that because of our sin, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we can have hope that our sins are truly forgiven. We thank you for raising Jesus from the dead so that we can go to him in our time of need and even take our sins to him and ask for help to overcome them. Lord, give us the strength to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.